Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Kids, fifth grade and under, head out. My apologies to everyone. Let's do this again. Psalms of Ascent. Those are the songs that Israel, or God's people, sang as they were going up to Jerusalem for specific festivals or times of worship or feasts or whatever it might be. Times when they were traveling together, they would sing these songs together. They would sing about praising God. They would sing about sacrifice, about service. They would sing about all the things that it means to be the people of God. And the book that we've kind of been reading, the kind of based, at least the topic or title on, is called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that's kind of the basis of it, right? It's this long obedience in the same direction. God's people moving in the same direction to obey Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to honor Him, and to praise Him. So that's kind of where we are. We're at the end of these Psalms of Ascent, the very last one. I imagine these Psalms as being families together, laughing together as they travel and singing and remembering certain things and maybe catching up with old friends or meeting people that they haven't met for the first time as they travel along their way. It kind of reminds me of my own childhood vacations. I came from a musical family, and I can relate to this idea of singing while you're traveling because my family, believe it or not, in the 70s and 80s, we would sing in the car together when we were traveling. Sometimes we would sing to whatever song was playing on the radio. You know, John Denver, Country Roads, Take Me Home. I remember that song really, really well because I sang it over and over and over again. Turns out it was played a lot on AM radio back then. But at other times, it would just be songs that maybe my mom would start singing or humming or whistling or someone else would start singing or humming or whistling. And all of a sudden, we would just break out in song. I remember the first time Belinda and I started dating in high school, the first time she ever saw my family just sort of all of a sudden gather around a piano and start singing. It was weird because people don't do that, but my family did. It was just something that they always did. You know, as a young kid, I never really participated, but as I've gotten older, I'm like, oh, it's kind of fun. It's different. It's different than sitting in front of the TV and watching football when you're together or whatever it might be. I love watching college football together, but there's something nice about that singing together, especially when you're traveling along. Reminds me of those days on vacation when we'd be in the car. The radio would be playing, the windows would be down. These are big six-passenger cars or maybe a big station wagon from the early 70s. The windows would be down, the wind would be blowing through my hair. When it was a sedan, did anybody else do this? I wondered about this. Did anybody else sleep in that little ledge behind the back seat when you were a kid? I know parents these days are like, oh my gosh, you let a kid sleep unbelted in the back window? What if there was an accident? I don't know. I wasn't ever in an accident there. But yeah, you sleeping in the back window, the radio's blaring in one of your ears, whichever ear you happen to be laying on, the wind's blowing in your face, you're driving through the night, mom starts singing, everybody else starts singing along. It's just a great childhood memory. I remember thinking to myself that I wish those times would never end. I wish those moments could go on forever. Unfortunately, as I got older, it got harder for my family to take vacations together. All my siblings were much older than me, and so they went off to college, and my dad got busy at work, and there was a period of time in our family life when we didn't take any vacations, which is not unusual. I don't know that every family takes vacations every year. But for us, we had gone every year for a long time, and so when that stopped, it was just odd. And my mom always felt bad about it, so she was looking for new ways to do things. And eventually, what came of that was that we started vacationing with her parents, my grandparents. And that was a totally different way of vacationing. You see, up to that point, vacations for my family were kind of the things where you'd either go to see friends and you'd stay at their house and do whatever was around where they lived, Or you'd go to a place and you'd stay there and you'd do what was ever around where you were staying, right? But my grandparents were old. They were older and they were retired. And they didn't do much. They didn't get out of the house much. So when they left the house, they did a lot of things. And when they left the state, they did a lot of things. They would cram pack as much travel and as many sites into one vacation for 5 days as they could possibly cram into there. I remember my grandmother each year getting the AAA travel agenda that gave you sort of times when you should arrive at certain places if you were traveling at the correct speed and you were leaving at the correct time, and we followed those to a T. For example, we spent an entire day zigzagging across South Dakota to see various sites. Were you able to get those pictures in there? Excellent. Pop one of those pictures up there. I put some pictures in here just so you could see, so you believe that these aren't actually my pictures. I found them on the internet. But you could actually see that the things I'm talking about actually exist. The Tiny Church for Travelers, the Corn Palace in Mitchell, the Wall Drug Dinosaur, which the next should be the next one, the world's largest Pepsi can, so they claimed, the world's largest pheasant, the 6-ton concrete prairie dog in Cactus Flats. I don't know who this guy is, and I'm sorry to him. I'm just going to give my apologies now. And last, we ended our trip at Mount Rushmore. But here's the thing. We spent so much time zigzagging across the state to see all those other things that we spent 17 minutes at Mount Rushmore, and then the park closed. But to my grandparents, that was a perfect day. We saw everything. We once traveled 14 hours out of the way so I could say I had been in Utah. We didn't stay in Utah. We touched Utah. I got out, I got back in, and we left Utah. That was how my grandparents thought. I loved my grandparents. They were unique and different, and they had this different perspective on what the world was like and how you do things. And that was great, but it wasn't me. That drove me nuts. It was the first time I remember thinking, my gosh, please just let this end. I want vacation to be over. I don't want this memory to last forever. I've had a lot of vacations like that, a lot. Trips that you couldn't wait to be over. You know, Jeremy talked about that last week, where you get to the end of the trip and you're like, can we just get home, please? Trips when the kids were really, really little. And you put them in the car on the first day and you drive and they sleep most of the time. And then they've slept all day, and by the time you get to a hotel, they wake up. And they're awake all night. And they don't want to sleep. And then you've got to stuff them back into car seats the next day. And they do not want to go. And it's one of these, you know, they're pushing against the car seat and you're trying to push them in there and get the belt on them so that they stay. I remember vacations where you'd get to the location, and it just wasn't exactly what you thought. The giant prairie dog, it just, actually it was the Pepsi can, was probably the most disappointing one. It just wasn't really that big. I was expecting the world's largest Pepsi can to be much, much bigger than that. But it was really not that big, right? And so you're disappointed. As our kids got older then, I remember times when all we heard was, this is boring, what are we going to do today? What are we going to do today? And so you wish those vacations away. You wish those times to be done because it's just like, oh, it feels so much like more like work than it does vacation. I want to go home so I can get some rest from this trip. And yet I've always looked forward to vacations. I love traveling with my family. I love being with my family. We have the best time together. We laugh. We do crazy things. It's so much fun, especially as the kids get older and you begin to sort of hold on to those times, and our time with them is waning, and they're not going to want to travel with us much longer. I'm not sure they even want to travel with us now. And you know, now I'm like, oh, I love those times. I want those times to go on forever. They bring my heart so much joy. It's fitting then that Psalm 134 would convey that exact same emotion of joy. Despite the difficulties that they faced on their trips, I'm sure time and time again, things were going wrong. Maybe the donkey would throw a shoe or have a flat tire or whatever donkeys do. And you know, things would go wrong and the trip would take longer than expected. And they would get there and they'd be frazzled and they'd be upset. And the kids would be whining and complaining because they were hungry and they were tired and they didn't want to be traveling. Despite all those things, there was still joy on these trips. There was always joy when they were going to Jerusalem. They loved spending time with their loved ones. They loved reconnecting with friends. And most importantly, it gave them this time where they could reflect and they could remember and think about all of God's goodness and providence and provision that He had given them throughout history. They could recall the stories of the great things He had done for their people, the great things that He had done maybe in their own time, in their own lives. They could recall how wonderful of a God He is and how wonderful He had been to them. And not just in their lives, but throughout history for all the people that had come before them. And as a result, this psalm that we're looking at today, this last psalm in the Psalm of Ascents, it's a unique psalm. It's short, it's tiny, it's very, very short. And yet it's unique in that it gives us a picture of worship in a way that really no other psalm does. Every psalm has an aspect of worship in it. Every psalm tells us something about worship. It tells us about lament. It tells us about praise. It tells us about joy and sorrow and all those things. But this psalm does something very special. It begins with a call to worship, right? Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. It contains some instruction for worship. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. And then it contains a benediction, a blessing. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. It's like a miniature worship service all in one, right? That's exactly how we begin and flow through our worship service. We have a beginning, a call to worship. We have a middle section of instruction where we praise God, we hear about His word, we understand who He is, and then we have an end where God gives His blessing to His people every single time. Remember, every time I preach, I come up here and I say, every time God's people get together to worship, what does God do? He pours out His blessing upon His people. That's the way it is. This is a worship service. It's a complete worship service in three verses. It's amazing. Who would have thought? When we look at the psalm, we see some amazing things happening too. Clearly, there are two parties speaking to one another, right? Come bless the Lord. So it's a call out to someone. Lift up your hands, call to the same person. And then it goes back the other direction. May the Lord bless you. So there's two parties speaking to one another. Scholars have different theories on who these parties are. Some suggest that it's the priests at the temple calling out to the worshipers. And then the worshipers returning the call to the priests. So worshipers are coming in for the night service. The priests say, hey, come bless the Lord. And then as the worshipers leave, they say, you know, may the Lord bless you. Another option is that it was worshipers as they were leaving the temple at night. They were saying, come bless the Lord, which doesn't make quite as much sense, but some scholars think this. And then the priests were saying in return, may the Lord bless you as you depart. Third option is that, believe it or not, there were actually day shift priests and night shift priests. Worship at the temple went on 24 hours a day. And so somebody had to be there tending to the temple, doing all the things that needed to be done. And so maybe it was the day shift priests leaving and talking to the night shift priests, and the night shift priests saying to the day shift priests as they left, may the Lord bless you as you go. We don't know. It's a lot of speculation. But what we do know from this is very, very clear. There are two parties involved here, right? There are two parties involved here. And both parties of God's people, He calls them to be a people of blessing. He calls them to be a people of blessing. He calls us and them to be people who bless and are blessed as well. We bless in part out of our blessing. As Matthew 5:16 says, Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God. We bless so that others glorify God. But to do so, we must know what it means to bless and be blessed, right? Jeremy Jacobs, JJ, I like to call him JJ because it distinguishes him between JN or Neville or Jeremy, the other Jeremy, or Jeremy 2, or whichever we want, one we want to do, or maybe it's Jeremy 1. But JJ, Jeremy 1, okay. So JJ was talking about this a couple weeks ago, right? In Psalm 128, he was talking about blessing being this amazingly awesome word, and yet at the same time, very confusing, very difficult to understand. It's true both in our culture, it's true throughout history, because what we look at, what we see in this passage is that we're not exactly sure what it all means. What does it mean to bless and be blessed? The ESV uses bless in one shape or form, in one way or another, more than 544 times. The word bless appears 544 times in the English Standard Version, the version that we use here at Refuge. Sometimes it's God blessing us, sometimes it's us blessing God, and sometimes it's us or others blessing us or us blessing others or people blessing one another. And obviously, the meaning must depend on context, because we can't bless God in the same way that God can bless us. Clearly, God can bless us in ways that we simply cannot understand. And yet, when we think about it, we go, well, what does it mean for us to bless God then? How does that look? What do we do? It's partially because when we look at our culture, we do have so many different ways of thinking about the word bless. When we thank God for a meal, we are saying a blessing, right? Are we blessing the food? Are we blessing ourselves? Are we asking God to bless the food or bless us? We don't even really know at times. When a dad approves of a daughter's suitor, he's giving his blessing, right? When someone helps us out or is very kind or compassionate to us, we say that they are a blessing. We use blessing in so many different ways. In fact, when I moved to the South, when we moved to San Antonio back in 2000, I learned that some people use blessing in a way that I never totally understood. If you've ever spent any time in the South, you probably know where I'm going with this, right? We had only been in San Antonio for a couple months. I was having lunch with a friend, with the guy that I was working with in San Antonio to plant a church. And I wanted to order enchiladas, right? The enchiladas looked great. I'd heard they were great at this particular restaurant. Great Mexican cooking in San Antonio. If you ever, you know, you should ever get there, be sure to eat Mexican when you're there. So I was going to order enchiladas, but the plate had 5 huge enchiladas on it, plus rice and beans and corn. It was just, for lunch, it was just massive. I mean, that was massive for dinner. It was really more of a family plate. And so I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, I cannot eat all that. And we had a meeting to go to afterwards, and it was hot outside. I couldn't leave hot enchiladas in his truck. He never would have forgiven me for that. So I was thinking to myself, maybe there's a smaller plate, right? So the waitress comes up, and she's talking, asking what we want. And I explained to her, that I wanted something smaller. And I, trying to be clever, I said, maybe there's a smaller portion, maybe some enchilittles. Yeah, that's what she did. She looks at me and she smiles and she's like, bless your heart. And I thought, well, wow, that was really nice. What a nice young woman. I mean, here I'm trying to be funny and clever and she blesses my heart. What a nice, the South is so nice. Who wouldn't want to live here? Being new to the area, I was totally unfamiliar, and I did say, thank you, ma'am. And, it was sweet of you. And as soon as she left, my friend, who was born and raised in Texas, was like, don't ever do that again. don't make funny talk like that. He said, she wasn't being nice to you. She was calling you an idiot. And I'm like, well, that's not what blessing means. You can't say bless your heart and mean it in a bad way. That doesn't make sense. And he said, well, in the South, a lot of things don't make sense. I said, all right, fair enough. You see, the word is just so ambiguous at times. What does it mean? How did that person mean it? Did they mean bless your heart or did they not mean bless your heart? Because I had that said to me a lot while I lived there. We lived there for 7 years, but people said it on a regular basis. And sometimes I want to believe they were being nice, but I don't know. It's hard to understand, even in our own culture, what bless means, let alone in a culture, in a historical context that is 2,000 years old. We may have a fuzzy idea of what it means to be blessed by God, but virtually no understanding or idea of what it means for us to turn around and bless God. I mean, how can we possibly give God a blessing? What do you give the God that has everything? I have trouble enough getting my mother things for Christmas. What do you get the God that has absolutely everything when we have nothing in comparison? God needs nothing from us. To paraphrase Romans 11:36, he's the source of all things. All good things come from God. What do we have to give him? He doesn't need our permission. He doesn't need our protection. He doesn't need our provision. He doesn't need anything from us. What does it mean for me to bless God? Of the 544 plus times that bless is used in the Bible, roughly, if my estimates are correct or if my research is correct, less than 14% refer to us blessing God. But when it does, the Hebrew word, which is what the Old Testament was written in, the Hebrew word literally means adore with bent knee. To adore with bent knee, to honor, to lift up, to praise. In his article, What Does It Mean to Bless God?, which is brilliant, John Piper wrote these words. He said, "When God blesses men, they are helped, strengthened, and made better off than they were before. But when men bless God, he is not helped, strengthened, or made better off. Rather, man's blessing is an expression of praising thankfulness. When the Old Testament speaks of blessing God, it does not designate a process that aims at the increase of God's strength." That's important. It doesn't aim at the increase of God's strength. It doesn't aim at the increase of anything for God. It's simply an exclamation of gratitude and admiration. He's the absolute source of all things. He's the absolute blessing that we have. Therefore, he above all others must be blessed, and it is only natural that we proclaim his blessedness. We come here and we sing songs about who he is and how awesome he is and how wonderful he is and how great he has been to us and to his people throughout history and how great it will be to be in his glory. We praise him and lift him up and proclaim him and honor him in that way. And yet we must acknowledge that it's not always easy as it sounds. I mean, in our heads, intellectually speaking, we recognize that as Christians, we're called to praise God. It's not a surprise. And yet at times we find ourselves struggling, or at least maybe it's just me, but we find ourselves struggling. Things are going on. We're stressed. Life is difficult. And we find it hard to get the energy, maybe even to show up here on Sunday morning. Things come up that make it difficult to bless God the way we should. There were probably hard times for those that went to the temple as well, right? Hard times maybe even for the priests. Little things can keep us from blessing God the way that we should. Certainly the priests who were there all night long must have gotten tired, right? If you're up all night, regardless of what you're doing, it's tiring. It's not the way our bodies are kind of intended to work, and so being there all night surely must have been difficult. There were jobs that were monotonous, simply standing guard and making sure no one came and robbed the temple. That'd be tiring. You're just waiting for something to happen, not really doing anything. So certainly there must have been times when it was tiring and difficult to bless God, even for the priests. Personally, I have a hard time focusing when I'm not tired. When I am tired, it makes it substantially worse, right? During my youth pastor days, we used to do things like lock-ins, retreats, and camps. And during those lock-ins, retreats, and camps, you wind up getting a lot less sleep as a chaperone or as the person that's organizing it than you would if, you know, you were at home in your own bed, right? Because at a lock-in, you have to stay up 24 hours just to be with the kids, because you're just there for 24 hours, and the kids want to be awake. Kids never sleep at lock-ins. As good as my intent was, I was never able to get kids to sleep at lock-ins. So, you know, you'll stay at this lock-in, you have to stay up 24 hours. You go to a camp or a retreat, and it's a couple days, and so you might get a little sleep, but you don't get a lot of sleep. But there was this one camp I went to that was the last camp I did as a youth pastor. I had planned the whole thing basically myself. I was trying to organize all the stuff myself. And I got there, and I got about 9.5 hours sleep over 5 days. I was exhausted. There were times when I just went back to my room, and I've never told anybody this. I went back to my room, and I cried a couple times because I was just so tired, and I just wanted it to be over. It was like one of those really bad vacations, right? You know, there was a point on the last day when there was this one kid that was being really mean to this girl, and I just lost it in front of everybody and had this huge, massive blow-up. And then it was like, oh, well, this is weird. And then I had to apologize, and then I did start getting weepy and, you know, I'm going to miss you guys when I'm gone, because I was on my way out. It was all that sort of stuff. It was one of those crazy, crazy events. I have a hard time focusing on anything when I'm tired. I'm just almost useless. Now, of course, the priests would have been sleeping during the daytime, and yet, even if you sleep during the daytime, if you're regularly on the night shift, turns out that that's not particularly good for you either, right? According to the National Sleep Foundation, which does a lot of research on sleep and our habits and how it affects people when they don't get sleep and so on, people who work nights, regularly work the night shift, are associated with these things. They're associated with a high risk of certain cancers, metabolic problems, heart disease, ulcers, gastrointestinal problems, obesity, depression, anxiety, concentration problems, memory loss, and so on, right? Being up all night is not exactly the way our bodies were designed to work. Would have been the same for the priests who worked at night. The schedule must have been hard. It must have been difficult for them to bless God, to worship God the way they were called to. Maybe we don't work at night, and you're going, well, so what? The fact is that there are always things that come up in life that make it difficult for us to worship God. There are always things. Hard times, struggles, and trials. Maybe we're just plain overwhelmed from our workload. We've got so much work, we just don't know what to do. It draws our mind away from what we do here. Maybe we're discouraged by the plans that haven't panned out as we had hoped. Maybe we're stressed by our shrinking finances and growing bills. Maybe we're grieved by the loss of a loved one, devastated by a broken relationship, disheartened, just generally disheartened by the suffering we see around us in the world every single day. Those things draw our attention away from God. They zap our energy. They pull our excitement out of us. And so we come here, maybe we don't come. Maybe we stay home because we're like, I don't feel like it today. And if we do get here, we're kind of like, I'm here. We wonder how we could possibly bless God when the world is so difficult and painful at times. Certainly when life feels like it's in its darkest hours, it's physically and emotionally exhausting. It's spiritually exhausting. It's very difficult to be people who are blessed and blessing others. And quite frankly, it would be entirely impossible to do if we tried to do it alone. But the call to be people of blessing is corporate and not personal. It's communal and not individual, right? It's something that we're called to do together as a group. We together are called to be the body of Christ. We together are called to be the church, just as Jeremy explained last week. Being people who are blessed and blessing requires us to be committed to community. committed to being together, committed to connectedness, committed to shared life on this long obedience in the same direction, right? Remember, though, we can't be entirely certain of who was speaking. We know that there are two parties involved in this psalm. Two parties, two groups of people speaking to one another. Two parties encouraging one another to bless God. Two parties spurring one another on in that long obedience. Two parties who are inspiring one another in the darkness of the night. Two parties who are living connectedness in community, shared burdens, shared joys, shared trials, shared excitement, shared lives. That's the body of Christ. That's what it means to be the people of God. Just imagine if the priest sat alone night after night in the temple. How easy would it be to nod off? How easy would it be just to be like, oh, I'm not going to do that tonight. Nobody's paying attention anyway. It's like driving through the night. Have you ever driven all night someplace? You're in the car. It starts out great. Maybe you got the radio blasting. Maybe you got a book on CD. I'm a book on CD kind of guy, so I like to listen to a story that engages me. It used to be that when we were younger and we lived in San Antonio, we would drive back to see our families in Iowa, and we'd leave church. We'd leave right after church on a Sunday afternoon, and we would drive all through the night, nonstop. I would do the whole thing. I'd put a CD in, a book on CD, and I would listen to the whole thing. I can go for maybe 4 hours before I've got to go to the bathroom now. I mean, it's like, I can't, and then I got to stop, and I got to sleep for a little. I can't do it anymore. It's exhausting. I need someone there to prod me and poke me and say, hey, you still awake? Hey, you still awake? And turns out then the person in the passenger seat who's prodding you and poking you needs someone to poke them and prod them and go, hey, you still awake? I mean, it's hard. It's difficult. Night driving is much, much easier when you've got another person to keep you awake. And so it is in our faith and in our walk towards Christ. We all need support and encouragement of community. We all need others to spur us on as we bless and honor God together. We all need others to check up on us when we don't show up here on Sunday. We all need others to look in on us when we're feeling down, to help us out when we're carrying a burden that we cannot carry alone. We need others to be with us when we're suffering and when our heart is sorrowful. And we need others to rejoice with us and talk to when something that we have in our life we're celebrating. We want others around us. That's this body. The people of God come together for all those things, just as they have throughout history. In her book called The Heart God Purifies, Nancy Leigh DeMoss writes this. She says, being disconnected from the local church, for whatever reason, is a dangerous way to live. Not only do these lone rangers miss out on the blessing of functioning within the context of the body of Christ, but like lone sheep away from the safety of the flock and the watchful care of the shepherd, they are vulnerable to predators of every sort. To say when we're disconnected from the church, when we withdraw ourselves from the communion of the body of believers, from the gathering and the regular worship together, we're missing blessings of that connectedness, of that support, of that encouragement, maybe even of that accountability and that challenge that we need in our lives. This place is where we get those things. We get our encouragement and our accountability here, our support and our fellowship. We have the safety of others looking out for us and making sure that we're not walking astray and doing things that may be tempting to us. We miss out on the blessing that God gives to his people every single time they come together for worship. The blessing he pours out happily over and over and over again. And in case I haven't done so already, let me make it very, very clear. We don't bless God in order to receive his blessing. We do not bless God in order to receive his blessing. We bless God because we already have received his blessing. God has poured out his blessing on his people throughout history, and we are a part of his people. And so that blessing is ours as well. As people of blessing, we can enjoy the confidence of God's blessing in our lives. Just as the people who traveled to Jerusalem for worship did so many years ago. They enjoyed that blessing. They knew that blessing was theirs. And that's why these songs that they sang contained blessing in them time and time again. Just verse 3, remember? Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. It's a shortened version of the blessing that God prescribed to Moses to give to Aaron to give to God's people in Numbers 6, right? It's a blessing that sometimes pastors use as benedictions at the end of the service. I've heard it time and time again. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. That's what this blessing is. The psalmist didn't need to put the entire blessing in there because it was a regular practice for preachers to say part of something and everybody else to know what they were talking about, the rest of it, right? I mean, you can do the same thing. Believe it or not, you can do the same thing. You may not think you can, but you can do the same thing. Think about the things that you've heard repeated in your lives. I bet you can repeat the end of what I am about to say. 588-2300. Yeah, see? You don't need the whole thing. You know where it's going. Here's another one. This is a little harder. I'll just do one more. Geico, so easy, a caveman can do it. See, when was the last time you saw or heard either of those? A long, long time ago, because most of us have probably cut the cord on TV. We don't even see commercials anymore. But we remember because it was repeated time and time and time again. That's what repetition does for us. It helps us to remember. I still remember the phone number that I first called to get in contact with Belinda when she was in high school and we didn't know one another yet. Or we did maybe know one another, but we didn't know one another well. We weren't even dating, but I remember the phone number of her mother's house, 319-393-1881. I'll never forget it. It was important to me. It's kind of written here now, right? It's the same reason that I repeat the exact same blessing, 2 Corinthians 13:14, every time I preach. When I was between the ages of 6 and 11, we had a pastor at our church in the town that I grew up in, Iowa, and he repeated that blessing every single week. I was 11 years old the last time I heard him say it. But when I graduated from seminary, I haven't used another blessing. Because that's what I remember. I don't remember anything else he said, except that he would end it with, y'all come back now, you hear. But I don't remember anything else about, he was from Texas, so, and he was kind of a novelty in Iowa, because there weren't a lot of Texans in Iowa at the time. I don't remember a lot about what he said, but I remember God's word. I remember the blessing. We need to be reminded of these blessings on a regular basis. That's what happens here. We need to be reminded of the blessing that God gives to his people on a regular basis, the promises that he makes to be our shepherd and our guide, the promise that he makes to never forsake or leave us, to give us strength when we're weary, to give us courage when we're afraid, to forgive our iniquities and remember our sins no more, to reconcile us to himself, to bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We need to be reminded of those things. We need to be reminded that all these promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every single one. When Christ came, the promises were fulfilled, and they cannot be taken from you. They cannot be robbed from you. They cannot be ripped from your mind or your heart. They're there because God has promised and blessed it as so. That's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, through whom we say amen, to the glory of God for his blessing. This is the new song we sing together. This is the song we sing together as we journey together as God's people on our long obedience in the same direction. Will you pray with me, please? Lord God, it is a great thing that you've called us to be your people, to worship you, to honor you, to bless you out of the blessing that you pour out on us. Even when we struggle to know what that means, struggle how to apply that, struggle to apply that maybe even to a certain situation with a certain person, Lord, to be blessings to people. We know that you are with us, guiding us. We know that your blessing has been given us, not so that we keep it to ourselves, but so that we pour it out, just as you poured out in us. Lord God, we thank you for the blessings that you've given us, the many blessings that you've poured out in our lives. We thank you, most importantly, for the blessing of Jesus Christ, for his life, death, and resurrection, for the forgiveness that we receive through him, for the salvation that comes through him, the resurrection that we will have one day with him. Lord, may we never forget this blessing. May our hearts always rejoice in knowing who we are and the blessing that we received. And may we always be a blessing to you. In Christ's precious and holy name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.